For the rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of James this morning. The book of James. We'll be in James chapter 1 in just a few moments. But this morning we continue our sermon series on the church. After establishing a working definition of the church, after wrestling with the church's connection to the Trinity, after working through a list of the six pillars of the church, last week we entered the final stretch of the sermon series. As we noted last time, what I want to do in these final messages in this series is to consider the specifics that make up our church's mission statement. The statement was written to help us stay focused on what our Lord has given us to do, to simplify our thinking about these things, to serve as a reminder for us, and so we return to this statement, which says very simply this: look to Christ, learn the Word, live on mission. Look to Christ, learn the Word, and live on mission. Well, last time we tackled the phrase look to Christ, and we spent our time there studying really the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hopefully you remember last week we considered this, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We concluded that message last week by saying that we are committing ourselves as a church and as individuals to the ongoing ministry of pointing ourselves and others to a committed, trusting, reliant, ongoing, and eternal relationship with Jesus. You see, the gathering of the church is about Christ first and foremost. It's not about us first and foremost. It's about Him who is our head. Today then, we're going to take up the second phrase in our mission statement. As you noted on that first slide, it's this: learn the Word. Learn the Word. As was true with the first phrase, the Bible, as you know, has a lot to say about this reality. Friends, it's not inconsequential that the Bible begins by telling us that our God brought creation into existence by simply speaking the word of His power. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light." He spoke the word of His power, and creation happened. When God's people were about to enter the promised land, Moses told them that God's word would prove to be life for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read this: "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over Jordan to possess.'" I have to ask the question, do we think of the Word of God like this? Or is it kind of just something that slows us down on our way to other things that we really want to get on to in our day? You know, devotions are kind of a speed bump in the morning to slow us down, make us think, and then we can move on with a little more energy because we read our little word for the day. Or is it our life? We live in it. What is the Word of God to us? And the Psalms were told that God rewards those who keep His word. You know these words. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Again, I have to ask the question, do we really believe that about the Word? We're also told by the psalmist that God exalts His Word as high as His name. In Psalm 138, I give thanks to You, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing Your praise. I bow down toward Your holy temple and give thanks to Your name for Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. For You have exalted above all things Your name and Your Word. Brethren, we exalt things as priorities in our lives, do we not? I mean, there are things we will not miss. We will not let go. I mean, we don't skip meals, right? What do you exalt above all things? And is what you exalt above all things, does it look anything like what God exalts above all things? He exalts His Word and His name above everything. Later in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we read that God indicts the prophets of the land for lying to the people about what God really says. Just think about this. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 28. Her prophets see false visions of the divine lies for the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. His indictment against these representatives of His, so to speak, was that they were saying, "God said," when God didn't really say. And I wonder how fast and loose some of us tend to play with the words of God. How many things, even as parents, we may try to ascribe to God and just kind of go, "Well, it's in there somewhere, believe me." It is not something we get to play with. The Word of God. It's not something we toy with. It's not something we beat around the bush with. It's not something we get to adjust or alter or add to or take from. Now, when that happens, God indicts His people, for this is a sobering reality. When we move to the New Testament, we're told that God saves and He sanctifies His people with His Word. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and following, we read, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all believed the gospel. Or Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Or Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." The writer of Hebrews tells us that in the same way that God spoke to His people through the prophets long, long ago, He has now spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. It's how the book begins in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe with the word of His power. And He continues to paint this glorious picture of Jesus, who is greater than all these other things. He's spoken to us. His words matter. In keeping with this reality, John actually refers to Jesus as the Word of God. You know this, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Even our Lord Himself made it clear that the Word of God is central to any work that is done in obedience to the Great Commission. We've seen this several weeks running. Look at that last phrase. What is the commission? To make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As you might imagine, friends, this exercise we're in the middle of at the moment could go on and on. And on. Simply put, this principle that learning the Word is important is all over the Scriptures. I think most of us would be quick to kind of tip our hats, give some kind of mental assent, and then scurry on to the other things we want to be busy about. Yeah, it's important to learn the Word. So we keep Christian radio playing in the background in our cars, whether we are listening to the words being spoken or not, right? We have Christian books that fill our coffee tables and our bookshelves. We have multiple copies of the Scriptures. They litter our homes. We love to be a part of a church that has gathering after gathering after gathering that surrounds us with the Word of God. Whether or not we're a part of those gatherings or not, we love that they're happening. But what about the Word in you? Not just around you. In you. You see, this is where we have to begin to wrestle, friends. And understanding the vital importance of this reality, I just want to spend the remainder of our time this morning in one text of Scripture. James chapter 1. I ask you to turn there. In James chapter 1, we see again these things stated, and they call us back to a reality that's so central to everything we're considering this morning. Let me read James chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 18. I want to read down through verse number 27. You follow along as I read aloud. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of His first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me just say at the outset here, I love the book of James. I love the book of James. It's theologically robust, but it is abundantly practical. Abundantly practical. Some have even compared the practicality of James to the wisdom literature found in the book of Proverbs. The fact of the matter is that James wrote this book to help people discern true and saving faith from a kind of pseudo-faith that will ultimately prove to be false and condemning. He wants to make sure that those who say they're in Christ are actually in Christ. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no self-deception, no. He calls out what true faith looks like and holds up the mirror for all of us and says, is that what you look like? Is that what I look like? Is what we say we have what we really have? The paragraph that we're considering today is entirely dedicated to the word of truth. You've seen that as we read through it all through that text. It keeps coming back to the word, the word, the word. It contains four key principles, I think, that will help us gain a right understanding of what it means to learn the word. When we use the phrase, learn the word here, what are we talking about? What does it mean to us when we say it? So what I want to do is I just want to jump in and work our way through these four principles. And I think that each of these principles will be understood best if we state it like this. To learn the word is to, and then we'll give you the principle, okay? So to learn the word, first of all, is to believe the gospel savingly. To learn the word is to believe the gospel savingly. We saw this in verse 18 of our text where we read at the beginning, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. A little later in the text He says, this word which is able to save your souls. He's talking about a message that saves people from themselves and from their sin, that completely changes who they are from the inside out, that transforms them from what they were to what He is making them to be. As I just mentioned, this text is dedicated to understanding a believer's relationship to this word of truth. Is it real? Do we really believe what we say we believe? And clearly the phrase refers here to the word of God at large, this word of truth. But there's clearly, and as we see in the language here, something more specific in view as well. Not merely all of the scriptures, but those scriptures that save, that gospel message. In fact, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul defines the phrase more narrowly. He writes this in Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up in heaven for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. He calls it the word of the truth, which is the gospel. We might rightly understand then the word of truth as the gospel, this glorious message that Jesus saves. And according to our text, that's just what God does, friends. He saves and He gives new life to those who truly repent of sin and who truly and effectively trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what James meant when he said there in verse 18, He brought us forth by the word of truth. As one commentator commenting on that verse wrote, he said, His truth, God's truth, is the means of human salvation. I wonder if we wrestle with that. How in a day where error is everywhere, if we're concerned with truth or not. You see, this is what Paul wrote about to the Romans. We saw it in Romans 10. We looked at the end of that passage, but we read earlier in that. What did we see? How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Why is this so important? Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but they can't call on one that they've never heard about. They can't believe truth that's never been taught to them. This familiar passage is built on the premise that God saves sinners by means of the truth. And the question asked in these passages, or in this passage in particular, points out the irreplaceable significance of preaching the word of truth, declaring the word of truth, proclaiming it, teaching it to others. Just consider for a moment how that idea informs what Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." They thought they were smart and they missed God in the process. So what does God do in a world that thinks it's smart but misses God? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And Paul is using language here. He says the world thinks it's wise and missed God, and they think what we're preaching is foolishness. But what has God in His infinite wisdom determined? That which they deem foolish is actually what saves. Got a question, friend. Do you believe the gospel that saves? Or have you bought into the thinking of the world that, you know what, we'll do the religious thing as far as I can take it, but I'm not really sure I'm all in on this Jesus thing. Friends, God has determined to use what the world thinks as utter nonsense as that which saves the souls of those who truly believe. Clearly, God has sovereignly ordained the Word as the means by which He saves sinners from their sins and grants them new life in Christ. That Word declared that truth that must be embraced, and it requires us then to ask ourselves a question. Friend, are you truly and exclusively trusting what the Word reveals to me about Christ so that I might truly and eternally be saved from my sin and granted new life in Him? Do we believe like that? Or is it kind of a Jesus and? Or everything else and Jesus? Do we believe the Word of truth? So friends, when we say learn the Word, part of what we're asking ourselves is this. Do we know the gospel? Are we believing the gospel? Are we proclaiming the gospel? Now, there's a danger that we run in a setting like ours, because if we're not careful, what we tend to think is this. We tend to kind of just shrug our shoulders and say, well, of course we all get it. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. And I remember a number of years ago being a pastor of another church, coming in as the youngest man in the congregation, not just in the leadership, but in the congregation, to become the pastor of that church. And I remember sitting in my office with the existing leadership and trying to get to know those men. And I remember sitting down and deferring to one of my elders. One of the deacons there was in his 80s and had been a deacon of that church over 40 years, four decades. And I said, brothers, I need to have confidence that we as leaders know the gospel. So what I want you to do, I'm just going to ask you guys, can you share the gospel with me? And I deferred to the eldest in the room because I wanted to give honor. And so I asked, do you know the gospel? Of course I do. All right, would you share it with us? And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a gospel tract and he began to read it. I said, brother, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but may I just pause you for a moment? I said, what I want to know is, do you have it in your pocket? Do you have it in your heart? What I'm going to ask you to do is, can I just say, let's say you don't have your tracts with you. Can you share with me the gospel? And he said, sure. And so he pulled out his Bible and he opened it up to the back page and he picked up at the very word, because he'd written that tract word for word in the back page of his Bible. I said, at the risk of sounding disrespectful, can I stop you one more time? Can we pause here? I said, let me paint for you a scenario. It's the end of a morning service and someone's met with me and you're doing your jobs around the church building and I have to stop you in the middle of things and you've left your Bible on the back pew. And it's just you and whatever Bible we've picked up here and now it's you and them in a room with a Bible that's not yours. What would you tell them? This leader in a church for over 4 decades hung his head and shook his head. And he said, Pastor, I have no idea what to say. As much as I would like to, with most of us, jump to the assumption that because we're in this room, we know and believe the gospel, I have learned that such an assumption would be foolish. That just because we're here means we know it, means we believe it, means we proclaim it. Brothers and sisters, when we say here, learn the word, this is at the foundational level of what we're talking about. This is what we must know. At the baseline level, do we know the gospel? Do we believe the gospel? Do we proclaim the gospel? The fact of the matter is that we often find ourselves in situations where if we are not prepared, we will find ourselves struggling. And this is why we say learn, so that we might prepare ourselves for those opportunities. Clearly, there's more to all of this than just the gospel. So we would say this, to learn the word then is to believe the gospel savingly. But secondly, this morning, to learn the word is to respond to teaching rightly. To respond to teaching rightly. James 1, verses 19 to 20, what do we read here? Look at the language of our text again. Know this, my beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In context, it's important for us to understand that these verses are actually addressing our responses to the teaching of the Word of God. This whole passage is about the Word, and so the responses in this passage, this particular section of the passage, are having to do with our responses to the Word. There's three clear instructions found here. Let every person be quick to hear, let every person be slow to speak, and let every person be slow to anger. The fact of the matter is that the fallen sinful nature in each one of us wants to respond in the opposite ways. Right? In other words, we tend to be slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. That's why James writes what he does here. We are to respond in the ways that we are the opposite of the ways we're prone to respond. We were wired to respond. Our nature wants to respond. It always amazes me over the years that I've been preaching and counseling how quickly people can get hot under the collar in response to the preached word. It just amazes me how often and how quickly that happens. And rather than responding slowly and thoughtfully and carefully and mulling things over and measuring it and rather than asking good questions and seeking thoughtful answers, what we tend to do is respond rashly to the things we don't like. I didn't like that. I didn't like that you seemed to imply. I didn't like that you went to that text. I didn't like, I wish you would have chosen a different topic for the day, or whatever. We have our responses, right? And this is the very thing that James is warning us against. Being quick to respond when the Word of God is being proclaimed, particularly when it's being proclaimed faithfully, carefully, thoughtfully. And that's why he sounds these three warnings. He says, quick to hear, quick to hear. This means eager and attentive. It means ready to receive and to assimilate the message that's heard. It's prepared and wanting it. It's desirous to be taught. It's the reception of the word is demanding a readiness to listen here. You see, reluctance at this point, reluctance at the point of hearing will block the acceptance of the truth. We sit around and think, well, I'll listen, but I'm more interested in what I have to say to you than what you have to say to me. If we go into conversations like that, we never learn anything. You see, we're to use the chances that we have to hear God's Word preached as an opportunity to increase our knowledge of the Word of truth and of the God that truth is teaching us about. To listen eagerly to the message of God's Word is the first duty of discipleship, to have a ready mind and heart to receive what is being taught. But he says, secondly, not only are we to be quick to hear, but secondly, slow to speak. This is restraint from hasty and ill-considered reactions to what's heard. It's not being fast to respond in ways that would shut down the speaker. See, refraining from responding immediately to teaching from God's Word allows time for a fuller apprehension or a thoughtful evaluation of what we've heard. I don't know about you, but I've found myself over the years thinking I hear someone say one thing and it's not what they said at all, but I'm angry, right? Somebody calls from another room and I think I know what they said and, oh, why are you talking to me like that? I didn't hear right. But man, I got angry quick. And many times we're so quick to react that we don't have time to evaluate. Did I really understand what they were saying? Do I really understand what's being taught? You see, being slow to speak will safeguard you and me from shallow and immature reactions to the preaching of God's Word. In fact, it's interesting that the rabbis used to teach about this. The Jewish rabbis used to say this, two ears are given to us, but only one tongue. The ears are open and exposed, whereas the tongue is walled in behind the teeth. What were they saying? We're to be far quicker to listen than we are to let the tongue roar. And I wonder, do we heed the counsel of our Lord through James? So he tells us here, be quick to hear and slow to speak, and finally, slow to wrath. Restraint from great wrath toward those who differ from us when it comes particularly to opinions is important. Friends, furious reactions to the views of others are a discredit to the cause of Christ. You ever met somebody who might have had the right position, but they were wrong in how they held it? I cannot tell you how often over the years I have been troubled, greatly troubled, not just with the positions of God's people, because many times those positions are right ones. But it's how they hold those positions. How they speak those positions. How they let people know that they believe what's happening in the culture is wrong. Fury is often the enemy to truth. Simply put, we could say it this way, a hastiness of temper hinders the hearing of God's Word. A hastiness of temper hinders the hearing of God's Word. So friends, this portion of the passage is a corrective to our fallenness. James is addressing this fallenness in us, and it's calling us to pursue something higher. In fact, the text says, the righteousness of God, which is clearly not produced by the anger of man. The righteousness of God is not produced by the anger of man. And so in light of all of this, we need to ask ourselves another question. And maybe we could say it this way. How quick am I, how quick are you to pose a skeptical question, to have a dismissive response, or to make a self-justifying statement when the Word of God speaks or is spoken to you or to me? How quick are we to just try to take the teeth out of that bite that wants to take hold of us from the Word? How quick are we to try to diffuse the coming conviction because we don't want to feel the pressure of it? How quick are we to answer rather than listen? James is addressing this to all of us. We have to ask ourselves the question, how quick are we to listen versus speaking or even in our anger? So friends, to learn the Word is to believe the gospel savingly. But secondly, to learn the Word is to respond to teaching rightly. But thirdly, James teaches us another principle, and it's this. To learn the Word is to submit to holiness humbly. To submit to holiness humbly. Here in James chapter 1 and verse 21, just continuing our reading of the text, we read these words from James. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. According to this verse, our sin gets in the way of a right response to the Word of God. Brethren, do you understand that? Let me say it again. Our sin gets in the way of a right response to the Word of God. I can't read this in James without thinking of the words of our Lord in Matthew 13. You remember this story He told in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 18. He says this, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution on account of the word comes, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. In one case of in the story, he says the word is sown and it never even reaches soil. It's on the path. It gets snatched away before it ever even begins to do any work at all. In three other cases, the word hits some soil, but it's not all good soil. In one place, it's rocky soil. There's no real root. And what happens is persecution begins to come on account of the word because they're holding to the word. And now the world's saying, hey, you're with them? You really believe that stuff? I mean, that's nonsense. Why in the world would you go down that road? They say, I don't know. I'm done. I'm walking away. Persecution on account of the word. In that last case, he talks about the thorny soil, and he says what happens is the seed hits the soil and it begins to take root, but there's present in that soil that which actively chokes the word. So it does not bear fruit. Brethren, if there is one of these soils that I would say is more obviously present in the modern American church than the others, it's this one. Sure, we'll go to church on Sunday. We'll give in the offering. We'll attend a Bible study. Well, like we said, litter our house with copies of the scriptures, we'll buy Christian books. I mean, we will listen to the word, but we're not pulling up thorns. Don't touch my lifestyle. Don't talk about how much I love money. What's he say? The deceitfulness of riches chokes the effectiveness of the word. So that the word doesn't bring forth fruit. And hear me, friends, this is the reason why the disciples' response to Jesus when he taught about riches and salvation was, if it's true that it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven, or harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or harder for a rich man to enter heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then they said this, then who in the world can be saved? Because we all love money. We've all got more than we need. Who can even be saved? And he says, with man, this is Jesus' word, with man this is impossible. But with God, All things are possible. You see, you and I sit back and we say, well, I'm in the church and I prayed the prayer, so don't bother me with the love of money. I'm saved. What did he just say? You know what he tells me? We'll see. We'll see who's saved and who's not in the end. For this little while, many of us are living in those words, I think, this little while. The question is, friends, is the word proving fruitful? Or is it being choked by the cares of this life? See, these are the kinds of things that we wrestle with, or at least we should, and I don't know that we always do. Why? Sin chokes out the effectiveness of the Word of God. It chokes it. I have to wonder if we really believe that, friends. Do we really believe that holding on to sin hinders the ministry of the Word of God in our lives? And Jesus is addressing at the level of salvation, it hinders the ministry of the Word. Do we believe that? Later in his letter, James connected the humility of holiness. I love this. The humility of holiness to the blessing of the grace of God that lives in the lives of his people. In James chapter 4, he says this just a little later in the book. You adulterous people. Oh, these are strong words. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James isn't playing games. He's not trying to be mean here. He's just being honest. Do we understand this? Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes. He makes war with the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now look at the holiness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, it's the humility of holiness that he says actually clears the path for the work of the Word in the life of the hearer. This is why James tells us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. He wants us to clear the way for the word to be received, he says, effectively. In order for that to happen, though, friends, we must be humble toward the words of our God. It requires us to ask the question, are we? Are we humble toward the word of God? We have to ask ourselves this, friends. Do you consistently place ourselves under, humbly and submissively under, the words of God? There's one last thing I want you to see here. And with this we close. To learn the Word is to believe the gospel savingly, is to respond to teaching rightly, it's to submit to holiness humbly, but finally, it is to obey the Scripture faithfully. Obey the Scripture faithfully. In the final verses of our text, he uses an illustration. You're familiar with these words. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And my assumption is that most of us are fairly well acquainted with the familiar words of the passage. We're very well acquainted with the illustration that he uses of a mirror. And in this final paragraph of our text for this morning, James illustrates the utter foolishness of being merely a hearer of the word without being a doer of the word. And his reasoning goes something like this. What is the point of looking in a mirror if you have no plans to do anything about what you see? Why'd you bother to look in the mirror if you don't plan to comb your hair? or wash your face, or brush your teeth, or use floss, or whatever. You know, he says, you're looking in a mirror, and then you walk away, and you don't do anything. He says, that's foolishness. Why'd you even look? That was pointless. And in much the same way, what he's saying is that what is the point of gazing into the Word of God, or attending the teaching gatherings of the Word of God, or being a part of Bible studies, or owning a bunch of Christian books, if we have no plans to do what we're being taught? See, I think that's the level at which we probably deceive ourselves, because we actually think we do have plans, we just never get around to them. And James says, what's the point of going through all the motions of coming under the Word without ever actually coming under the Word? That's the problem, right? Sadly, we live in a day when people seem to think that hearing is equivalent to doing. Hearing is equivalent to doing. And what James is saying is this: proximity to the Word without obedience to the Word really amounts to nothing more than self-deception. Proximity to the Word without obedience to the Word really amounts to nothing more than self-deception. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The most familiar and frustrating words ever uttered in the Christian counseling room are these. Two little words. I know. I know. I know. I know. But they are probably the most commonly used words in the counseling room ever. You see, the heartbreaking habit of those who would justify themselves or at least seek to make themselves feel better about what they're doing lies in their lives is to repeat the assertion that they know the truth of what God says because they have heard the truth of what God says. I know. I was at church on Sunday. I know. I read my devotions this morning. I know. I grew up in a Christian home. I know. I had a good Sunday school teacher. I know. I know. But what they seem to fail to understand is the fact that what put them into the counseling room to begin with, that which they don't want to face up to, is the fact that they have not been submitting themselves to what the Word actually says they should do. They think that knowing it is enough. Having heard it is enough. And their marriage is falling apart. They're about to lose their job. They can't get a handle on their finances. They fill in the blank with all of the kinds of things that happen when we think we know, but we don't do. James points out here plainly, friends, that proximity to the Word without obedience to the Word amounts to nothing more than self-deception. I'm kidding myself. When I think I know because I've heard, but I'm not doing. James also points out the fact that God blesses the one who does. Did you see that in verse 25? The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he, this one, will be blessed. God gives grace to the humble. It's a glorious thing. And he goes on to note at the end of our text that true religion doesn't just talk, friends. True religion doesn't just talk, it actually acts. These words I find convicting. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to actually care for those in need. Not to feel sorry for. To actually visit them. Minister to them. Help them. And notice, to engage in practical holiness. To keep oneself unstained from the world. In the verse before this, he says, you know what, here's a guy who thinks he's religious, but what he doesn't do is this. He doesn't bite his tongue. He always has an answer. He always knows. Never does. But can sure talk a good talk. And James says, that is worthless religion. Real religion acts. It acts. So, brethren, we have to ask the question, then what does true obedience to the Word look like? I would love to tell you, as I think many of us would love to tell you, that a growing number of people in this room for an hour on Sunday, that's what true obedience to the Word looks like. A bunch of people who get into one room and they sit for an hour and they listen to somebody tell them what they ought to do because God says this is what you should do. But you know, we don't really test our obedience in this room, do we? You test your obedience on your ride home. And around your lunch table. And whether or not you get up for work tomorrow and how you work when you get up for work and how you interact with your family. See, our obedience is tested when we go from here and we learn whether or not we are actually going to do what God's Word has said to us or whether or not we simply are happy to have heard what God says to us. Brethren, when we use the phrase here, learn the Word, we mean that by God's grace, we are committing to placing ourselves under the words of our God so that we might believe it savingly, respond to it rightly, submit to it humbly, and obey it faithfully. And as that is being worked in us, we then call others to do so with us. I love the Apostle Paul's example. You follow me as I follow Christ. Paul didn't stand at a fork in the road and just go, hey, there's the way to walk. Paul said, come with me. And brethren, we want to be a church of people who look at those around us and say, hey, come with me. I'm not perfect, but I am following Jesus. Let's follow Him together. This is what we mean when we say, learn the Word. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for the reminders. My soul needs these. I believe all of our souls need these. And so I ask that You would take these things that we know in our heads and that You would plant them down deep in our hearts and that we might be about more than talk. We might do that which would bring You the most glory. Father, I pray that we might be a people who don't simply say, here's the way, walk in it. We say, come with me. Walk as I walk. Walk as I follow Jesus. Father, may we be a people who learn the Word together and call others to do the same. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.